We are going to finish a series of lessons that we began several weeks ago, and it was my intention to, after our gospel meeting, to be able to finish it with this particular lesson, but because the gospel meeting was canceled, I didn't want to do something in between, and so I went ahead and finished this particular lesson so that we could finish the series of lessons without any gaps, or at least any more gaps in it. But we're talking about the seven feasts that God presented to the children of Israel in the Levitical law, even before Jerusalem became a place, even before the temple was built. He had all of these feasts in mind for them to celebrate, to remember certain things. And so we're taking some of these feasts and then looking at how they apply even to us today. So we looked at the Passover, and again, maybe one of the easier ones to make a connection with Jesus being our Passover. And we talked about the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the purification process of that bread, and how, you know, there was no leaven to be even in their homes or in within their gates at that period of time, and how, again, Christ can purify us. The Feast of the First Fruits. We talk about the resurrection of Christ and Christ being, again, our first fruits. We looked at Pentecost and this transitional period where, you know, it was possible that the old law was given then, but the new law certainly came into effect on the day of Pentecost. And there's this transition between the first several feasts that happened in the first month. The first three happened in the first month. And then there's this transitional period of 50 days that they count to this Pentecost to lead us into the last three feasts, which happen in the seventh month, the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Trumpets, which we've already talked about. And today we finally make it to the seventh one, the Feast of Tabernacles. And one of the things that we know, at least about this particular feast, is it's described as the most joyful and festive of all of Israel's feasts. And if you look throughout Scripture, the Old Testament, the New Testament, it is the one that is mentioned the most in any of the Scriptures. And so it was, again, one of the, if not the, most important, at least to them, most important festivals that they had. Even refer to it again, as we'll look at a little bit later, even refer to it as the holiday. You know, when we think about things and we say the, right? A friend of mine who is from Columbus, he actually attends at Laurel Canyon, where Devin was, or not Devin, but Joshua was going to be coming from. He wrote this, you know, big long thing, and he said, "I have a coronavirus, not the coronavirus." So, you know, again, there's different strands of the coronavirus that you can get, and we know which one he's talking about, don't we? You know, we don't maybe not know which one he has, but when he says, I have a coronavirus, I don't have the coronavirus. We know when he says the coronavirus, which one he's talking about, because that's pertinent to us right now, and so we understand. You know, in certain circles, depending on, you know, who you are, sports, you know, fans, when you talk about the catch, well, when I say the catch, there's probably something that pops up into your mind. Are there more than one catch when you talk about maybe the NFL or even college football? Is there more than one? Well, yeah, even on any given Saturday or any given Sunday, there's multiple. But when they say the, we kind of know which one they're talking about in most cases. Well, when they're calling this the feast, the Israelites know that it's not one of the other six. It's this one that they're talking about, the feast or the holiday. And so we look at John chapter 7. And again, we'll use Leviticus as the backdrop because it explains to us what the feast was supposed to be. But I also want to use John chapter 7 through 9, and we're not going to read the whole thing, but I want to use it as a backdrop as well, because there's very important information in John. In John chapter 7, in those first three verses, it says, "After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because of the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews," now again, they know what that is, right? We know what that is. "Now the feast of the Jews," and he explains, "the feast of booths, But again, he calls it the Feast of the Jews. Well, there were multiple Feasts of the Jews. But again, John's writers would know which one he's talking about, and he explains that to us. The Feast of Booths was near. Therefore, his brothers said to him, speaking of Jesus, Jesus' brothers, leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works, which you are doing. And so, again, he explains later, and we'll read a little bit later in verse 10, that after his brothers go to the feast, that Jesus himself follows, and he does so kind of at a distance and tries to stay in the background a little bit because they were seeking to kill him. But in chapter 7 through 9, it's all under the umbrella of this feast that we're talking about. And so when we get to the spiritual application for us, it's going to be important, some of the things that Jesus says, and hopefully we'll be able to pass that information along in a way that you will understand why it's important that he says these things and not just that he says them. And so we're going to finish these feasts today in the same fashion that we have looked at all of them. We're going to look at the biblical observance of it, look at what Jesus, what God told the children of Israel to do. We're going to look at the modern observance, the things that they do now. And again, a lot of times because of the changes that happen with there's no temple anymore, the Jews are not necessarily in control of all of Jerusalem. And so, you know, there's certain things that have to change in its observance, and look at some of those things and then make the spiritual application for our own lives. What does this feast have anything to do with us today as Christians? And hopefully we'll be able to pass that information along this morning. So let's look at the biblical observance of this feast. It is from, we take again the tabernacle, it is from the Latin word tabernaculum, and again, that's how we get our word tabernacle, but it means booth or hut. And in the Hebrew, it is sukkot. That's the feast that we're talking about, the feast that we're celebrating. And so, again, you may look on a calendar and it may use the Jewish word sukkot for the feast, but understand that we're talking about, as we understand it, the Feast of the Tabernacle or the Feast of the Booths. It's also called, in many circles, the Feast of the Ingathering. Again, when all of the people come and gather together and set up tents and live in them, really, for a week, this Feast of the Ingathering. The reason for the feast that God gave was really twofold. And again, if you look back through Leviticus 23, verses 33 through 43, which Nathan read for us, you'll find these two reasons. Number one, it was a reminder of God's provision in the wilderness to the children of Israel. Right? So they were supposed to dwell in tents for these 7 days, or dwell in booths that they made for these 7 days, so that they could remember God's care for them in the wilderness. Now think about that. Here are what you might call nomads. Right? They don't have a place of their own. For 40 years, they wander in the wilderness. If you didn't have a home for 40 years, would you want to celebrate that? Probably not. Somebody said, well, you know, I used to live in my car for 20 years. And I finally was able to get a job and get a house. And so, you know, every year, once a week, I live out of my car, just as a reminder. No, you probably never want to do that again, right? But think about this. Because they were nomads, because they didn't have a home, God took care of them. If you remember some of the things that God did, you know, their sandals didn't wear out. I don't like buying new shoes. I really don't. I usually wear them until there's holes in them, and Alana says, you need a new pair of shoes. I don't like to buy new. I wish they didn't wear out. And God provided that for the children of Israel. God provided food for them in the form of manna. Right? They didn't have to do much. Right? They had to collect it and you know, bake it, but they didn't have to do much for it. God provided for them. And while you may look at that and say, why would you celebrate not having a home? It was a reminder that God, even in the wilderness, when they had nothing, God took care of them and made sure that they made it to that promised land. The second part of that was also to present this provision, God's provision for the harvest that they've had. So, you know, we talked about in those first months where, you know, the harvest was just beginning and being harvested. Well, this was kind of the end of that time of year. And so all the things that God had provided for them over the year, it was a celebration of that. And we'll talk about some of those things as we get into the observances of the feast. But think about how important this particular feast is for the children of Israel. It was the last of the three that the children of Israel, their men, 20 years old and up, were commanded to come to Jerusalem three times a year. In Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16, three times in a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the feast of unleavened bread, at the feast of weeks, and at the feast of booths. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. And so, again, just as part of the importance, it's one of the three feasts of the seven that the children of Israel were supposed to go to Jerusalem to celebrate. We also see that, again, it was referred to as the holiday or the Feast of Israel. Does that make it important? Yes, we've already talked about that. When somebody says the holiday, you know what they're talking about. At least the children of Israel understood that this was what they were talking about. Think about this as part of the importance of it. It lasted for 7 days, where a lot of the other feasts were just one day. This one in particular lasted for 7 days. And then, when you think about the sabbatical year, and again, it's explained in Deuteronomy 31, as Moses is again giving these speeches to the children of Israel as they're getting ready to go into the promised land, Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place which he will choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men, the women, the children, the alien who is in your town, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God, and be careful to observe the words of this law. Their children, who have not known, will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. And so in this sabbatical year that they call it, every seventh year, it included a reading of the entire law of Moses throughout the feast. Do you think it's important for the children of Israel? Of course it is. All of those things and more tell us that it is an important feast. Let's take a look at some of the observances of the feast. One of the first things that would happen is the night before the feast began, people start to come into Jerusalem, right? And it is what was meant to be within a half a mile, what they would call a Sabbath day's journey of the temple. It was within a half a mile that they set up these tents. And so you can imagine thousands upon thousands of these tents, of these booths being made in Jerusalem the night before. All of these tents are set up. So that, again, you know, the earlier you come, the better spot, the closer to the temple you can get, the closer to the festivities that you can be. But that all began, you know, your tents and everything were set up at least, at the very least, the night before the temple, or the night before the feast began. It began with what was called this water libation ceremony. And really all it was a pouring out of water. And so it began the very first day in the morning, and every morning over the entirety of the feast, the priest would go, or one of the priests would go, usually the high priest, to the pool of Siloam to get water. And they had a quart jar of water that they would dip in, and of course there's ceremony going on all around them. There's Levites, you know, singing, chanting along. There's instruments being played as the priest walks and gets this water and walks back into the temple. They go through the gate, which is called the water gate, and it's the reason why it was called the water gate, because this was the particular gate that the priest would walk through with the water. And he would get there and get in to the temple and get to the altar. And guess what? He was poured out on the altar as an offering to God. To say again a couple of things. Number one, thank you for the water that you provide for us. But it also included a prayer. And they were asking for water during what was about to be the rain or the rainy season. So at the time of the feast that we're talking about here, until really the following year, until the harvest starts, is their rainy season. And so they're asking for God to replenish their water supply. And they do that by taking the best water really that they had from this pool of Siloam and dumping it on an altar. Can you imagine, right? I went to Walmart yesterday and went down the water aisle, and there is none. It is gone, right? So can you imagine seeing somebody taking just bottles of water and pouring them out right now? That's liquid gold right now, right? It's hard to find. It's hard to get. Why are you dumping it out? But it was an offering to God. And again, this was not necessarily something that was directed by God. We don't read about it. This was just something that they picked up along the way that happened years, hundreds of years before Jesus even came into the picture. They began doing this. Look at Isaiah chapter 12. In Isaiah chapter 12, in verse 3, this is one of the places that we get this, where we get this feast from, or at least this part of it, the celebration of it. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And so they would repeat these words. The priest would repeat these words as he was drawing water from the pool of Siloam. And as he was getting ready to utter, therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And so he would get back, go through the gate, and pour out this water. I want you to look at Psalm 118. We're going to start in verse 22 and read through verse 25. Again, the children of Israel looked at this as a messianic prophecy. It says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Verse 25, and again, this was something that they used within this feast as the water is being poured out. They would chant, O Lord, do save. We beseech you, O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. And so they're asking for God as they're pouring out, and they're asking the Lord to pour out on them. They understand this to be this messianic prophecy, and at some point, God was going to send a Messiah that was going to pour out His holiness on them. And so again, they're chanting this as they're pouring out this water. And they use this word, do save, or these words, do save. Which again, if you look at the Greek, the translation for that, do save, is Hosanna. We read, if you look through Leviticus 23, about the branches, right? The palm branches that are being waved. And there was actually four types of tree branches that they used. But one of those was those palm branches that they're waving and saying, Hosanna. Hosanna. Does that sound familiar? Right? When Jesus was coming into Jerusalem for the last time, the people were seeing Him as the Messiah at that moment. And so they were waving those palm branches and putting those palm branches down for Him to walk on and shouting Hosanna because they saw Him as the Messiah from Psalm chapter 118. Now that didn't last long before they turned and tried to kill Him. But it wasn't even during this feast, but that's what they were doing. They were at least representing that. There's a section of verses in Psalms that goes through 15 chapters, and there was steps to leading to the temple. There were 15 of them, and they would recite those as they were going to complete these ceremonies. Then we come to what was called the temple lighting ceremony. And when, again, as it's explained as one of the most beautiful displays of light that you'll ever see. Now, we sing every year at the Ogilby Festival of Lights, and there's some really cool lights. But from what I understand, this was really something to behold. It was in a much smaller scale. But it happened in the court of women, and they would put up sheets to separate the men and the women. And all night long, the priests would do, you know, kind of these torch dances that would display these lights in different colors and the twirling and all of the things that would go along with that. And it was described as one of the most beautiful displays of light that you will ever see. And then it would conclude with what was called the Hoshanah Rabbah ceremony. And again, throughout the feast, each day trumpets were blasted, and it was typically three trumpet blasts on, as we talked about last week, one of the long silver trumpets. Three trumpet blasts, and the priest would march around the inside of the temple where the gate of the women are, and they would march around that once. Well, on this, the last day, because they were again asking God to provide for them water, asking God to, you know, be that provider that He's always been for them, instead of the three trumpet blasts, it would be seven. Instead of once marching around, it would be seven times that they marched around. And again, they're pleading with God to be gracious to them one more time, one more year, as they always have. Because again, the Jews believed that it was at this point that God was going to decide how much rain He was going to give them throughout the year. And again, there's nothing biblical about that. It's just what they thought, what they believed. So let's move on to some of the modern observances of this feast. And again, as there is no temple, there is also going to be no sacrifices. And so this one really doesn't revolve around the sacrificial system. And so there were some things that could carry over, but not everything. There certainly were added sacrifices that they were meant to do and offerings that they were meant to offer. But as of today, the tabernacles are still built. They sometimes will, as soon as Yom Kippur is over, they will begin to build their tents. They will put them in their backyards. They will put them on patios. Even though they can't be in Jerusalem, they still follow this, for the most part, living in tents for a week. They decorate their tents with colorful harvest fruits and vegetables, again, as a sign, as a thank you to God for the provisions that He's made for them, and asking Him to provide for them again over the next year. In Leviticus 23 and verse 40, "Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches, boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days." And so they continue to do that, but there's a controversy, at least there was at some point, a controversy over the meaning of this passage. And the Sadducees believed that it was about just building the tabernacle, the tents that they were told to build. But the Pharisees believed it was more about their worship and what they were doing in worship. And so there was kind of a combination that happened, that they used them not only for the building of the buildings that they were going to be sleeping in, the tents that they were going to be sleeping in, but they also used those trees and that foliage as part of their worship in waving these palm branches. And so kind of a combination happened because there was confusion and controversy over how it was to be done. Again, they still sing from Psalm 118, and I put that in quotes because it's more of a chant, right, than it is, you know, kind of four-part harmony that we're used to. It's more of a priestly chant that they use. And again, on the last day, branches are beaten over pews to fall off, just to kind of represent the sins that God can forgive. And so they take those branches and they beat them over the pews and watch the leaves fall off, and it's representative of them, or to them, of their sins being taken away or falling off or being handled by God. So let's spend the rest of our time looking at some of the spiritual application. And I want to go back to John chapter 7. And I realize there's a lot in this particular feast, but I think it's going to be important to us. So we know what time. We already read John chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, but I also want to look at verse 10. It says, "But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret." And so it is during this festival that we're talking about, this Feast of Booths, that Jesus is going up, and it contains the context of John chapter 7 through chapter 9. This was during the Feast of Tabernacles. I want you to notice what he says in John chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Why do they say that? Well, if you understand that it's happening during this feast, and that every night of the feast, these beautiful displays of light are going on, does it make sense now that Jesus says, "I am the light of the world"? If you follow me, you will not be in darkness. And they say, "You are lying. If you're testifying about yourself, you are lying, because you are not the light. The Messiah is going to be the light." That's what the whole festival was all about, right? These bright lights to represent the Messiah that was coming. And Jesus is trying to explain to them, "I am the light." And they said, "No, you're a liar." In Isaiah 60, verses 19 through 20, some of the prophecies about this light: "No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light. But you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light. And the days of your mourning will be over." It's talking about the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, it says you're not going to need light, because He is going to be the light. And now Jesus is trying to explain to them, "I am the light." Also in Ezekiel chapter 43, and again, some of these verses are used throughout this feast. Ezekiel 43, starting in verse 1, "Then he led me to the gate facing toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like an appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw, he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the visions when I saw by the river of Chebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house." These verses are read because they understand. They were looking forward to the Messiah coming. He reiterates this point in John chapter 9 and verse 5. "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And so doesn't it make sense that Jesus is expressing himself? This was not arbitrary. When Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," he wasn't just saying that in an arbitrary fashion. It meant something. And it meant something to the children of Israel when they were already used to looking at all of these lights. And Jesus says, "I am the light. You don't need these things anymore. You don't need this festival anymore. It's the time when those things need to go away, because I'm here and I am the light of the world." He also says in John chapter 7, starting in verse 37, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, From his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Does it make an impact, do you think, on the children of Israel who have watched the priest every day of this feast go get water from the pool of Siloam and walk it into the temple with all of this ceremony and pour it out on the altar? This important substance, water. Do you think it makes an impact on them when Jesus says, I'm the water. I have the water, the living water. If you drink from it, you will never thirst again. When they're begging God, when they're pleading with God to send them water, he says, God has sent the water. In both of these statements, he is claiming to be the Messiah. But sometimes we skim over it, don't we? We don't understand exactly what he means when he says, I am the light of the world. Or if you drink from the water of life that I have, you will never thirst again. Again, looking at Isaiah 44. Verse 3 says, For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offering and my blessings on your descendants. Again, these messianic messages that the children of Israel know and read during this feast. Ezekiel 39 and verse 29. I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord. Now I want us to look at Leviticus chapter 23 again. Starting in verse 42. He tells them as part of this feast, You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. What I encourage you to see when we're looking at these feasts of Israel, and especially when we're looking at this particular feast and this feast of booths, the idea that the children of Israel traded this temporary dwelling place for a place that God intended them to live permanently. And again, for us, it is the same thing. The house that you're going to go home to today is a temporary dwelling place. The body that you're using right now is a temporary dwelling place for your eternal spirit. But we have something better. Something waiting for us that is better, a permanent one. Look at John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and I just want to read through these first four verses, pulling out specifically verses 2 and 3. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. As I'm looking at all of these feasts and doing the studies that I've done, there's so much application for us if we just will see it. You know, sometimes we read over those things and we, you know, we tell our kids, oh yeah, the children of Israel, they lived in booths for 7 days. But we don't tell them what the spiritual application of that is for us. We don't talk about the festival and what it meant to the children of Israel and what it can mean to us. That this world is not our home. Just like that wilderness wandering for the children of Israel for 40 years, that wasn't their home. It wasn't going to be their final dwelling place. God had something better in mind for them. And He would have let them have it had they been obedient to Him. He would have let them have it. Forever. And not have it taken away from them. But they didn't. And so it was taken away from them. But we have something that is going to be a permanent dwelling place. Don't overlook the meaning behind these feasts. Yes, all of these verses are a reminder for the children of Israel to follow these feasts the way that God intended them to. But it's also for us. And for us, especially in this case, to understand that this world is not our home. We sing that song from time to time. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. I hope that that's where your treasures are today. That you understand that there is a permanent dwelling place that we will be someday if we remain faithful to God and to His Word. If we remain faithful to His Son, if we realize that His Son is the light of the world, that if we drink from the water that He gives us, then we don't ever have to thirst again. If you're here and you're not a child of God, understand that Christ Himself tells us to become a child of God by being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, in His name, for the remission of our sins. We have the ability to do that for you this morning if you're not a child of God. If you are a child of God and you've fallen away in some way, there's time and opportunity to make that right with your God this very morning. If you need the prayers of the saints here, that's what we're here to do. We're not here to judge someone because of mistakes that they've made. We've all made those mistakes. But if you feel that you need the prayers of the saints here to ask forgiveness, that's what we're here to do. We will pray with you. We will pray for you. And we encourage you to get your life back on track with God today. If you're here and subject to God's call in any way, please come to the front seat while we stand and while we sing.